It seems to be a human trait which often has the best of intentions. It's that trait to take over and manage certain situations because you can see and I can see clearly what needs to be done. The other person can't see. They're temporarily an idiot. That's why we have to step in and take things over. They can't see it, or they see it very differently. But you are convinced, and I am convinced, that your view, my view, our perspective is true and clear and unclouded. So one way or another, you impose your plan, your strategy on the other person. And only then does it turn out that you, me, we have seriously misunderstood the emotional landscape of the situation, and the result of us taking over is disappointment or anger or disaster, sometimes all three. Here are a few examples. I'm pretty sure you can easily add your own. A few examples of this trait we have of wanting to take over and manage things. A long time ago, I stumbled, relieved and grateful, out of a short engagement. I was just really glad that we had not got to the wedding day and made what would have been a disastrous mistake. I had no ill will against my former fiancé, just relief that we had avoided deeply disappointing each other in marriage, which is undoubtedly what would have happened. But I was still living at home at the time, and my mother, bless her cotton socks, intervened. "You need to get the ring back." "Ring?" says I. "Who needs a ring? I got my life back. I don't need a ring. I don't care about the ring." And anyway, it seemed to me a petty request, all things considered. But my mother kept banging on about it, and she had a very strong personality and a certain kind of Celtic stubbornness. And the details are now lost in the mists of time. But I eventually did get the ring back. Then had a full-on shouting match with my mother. I think it was the last time we really argued. She wanted to manage the situation, genuinely believing she knew what was best. On that occasion, she didn't, but she prevailed. And angry words were said afterwards, and she didn't try to manage in the same way afterwards. Here's a cheerier example, okay? Many years pass, and I'm now, this is about me, but it's not about me, it's just an example of what stage managing is. There's better things to do than know about me, but it's just to open it up. Many years pass, and I'm living in Perth, where the local football club, St. Johnson, are doing good things, playing really well in their dinky new stadium, McDermott Park. And I remember the thrill of my father taking me to my first football match many years before at Fir Hill. Partick Thistle 4, Dundee 4. 8 goals. What more could a football virgin ask for? It was magnificent. So I decided it was time to initiate my oldest daughter into the joys of watching a Scottish professional football match. What could possibly go wrong? We went to see St. Johnston play. She saw the flags, she saw the scarves, she got a programme, she heard some songs, she even got a half-time pie. And then, as the second half was beginning, she turned to me and said, "Dad, which team's St. Johnston?" And I realised I had stage-managed all of this. I had tried to copycat for her my experience as a child of going to a big game. It was a waste of time, and she hasn't been back, and I don't think she even remembers that she was there in the first place. But still, we try. We don't think we're stage managing. You know, it's not necessarily an evil trait, not all the time. We don't think we're stage managing. We're just quietly sure that we know what's best, and they, the other person, will finally realize that, and then they will see the truth and thank us for it. And so it was that Joan took me the other day to hear the Scottish National Orchestra at the Music Hall, performing Beethoven's Pastoral Symphony and a couple of other jingles. And I have come to really enjoy listening to some types of classical music. I'm one of that large herd of people who have been elevated and educated and entertained by classic FM. But driving in the car with the radio on, pondering in my study with classic FM on, that's a different creature, I began to realize, from being at a concert. And during that concert, Joan was studying intently the entire orchestra, their different contributions, the posture even of individual musicians. Whereas I can tell you that the pianist wore a superb purple velvet jacket that would not have looked out of place on Mark Bolan or Liberace. And I'm pretty sure that at that very moment, when the audience, by their fervent and prolonged applause, had obviously been caught up in a musical nirvana, I was simply thinking, these seats are built for midgets, and so they are. So much as I wanted to lose myself in the music, it couldn't happen in that setting. Lovingly stage managed for me, but it wasn't to be. And that is what some biblical scholars think Judas was up to. Simple as that. He thought he knew best. He tried to stage manage the Messiah. Despite the fact that legend and lazy preaching depicts him as the darkest of traitors, after all, nobody calls their son Judas. I've not baptized a Judas in my life. Despite that, some scholars put up a very good case for Judas simply growing impatient with Jesus' way of approaching the legalism and pomposity and bankruptcy and pettiness of organized religion of his day. Judas wasn't trying to betray Jesus. He was trying to bring down the religious establishment, perhaps Rome as well. He was trying to stage manage Jesus into playing what Judas thought was his trump card. Maybe Judas hoped that by setting up a face-to-face with Jesus and the religious authorities, he, Jesus, would then somehow wham-bam them into submission, understanding, faith even, faith in his credentials as the Messiah. Maybe Judas hoped that by pretending to betray him to the religious authorities, Jesus would in a sense be backed into a corner and would eventually set aside his preferred method of storytelling and healing and instead astonish his accusers with some kind of display of messianic pyrotechnics. Maybe Judas hoped that they, the authorities, would finally realize what he, Judas, already knew, that Jesus is the real deal. He, Judas, just needed to stage things a bit, manage things a bit, nudge things a bit to bring that realization to fruition. So there was the money, and there was a kiss, and there was the arrest. And from Judas's perspective, that's just being stage managed to the moment when people would realize that Jesus was the real thing. And then, perhaps for Judas, a slow, terrible realization that there would be from Jesus no pyrotechnics, no bunny out of the hat, no magnificent declaration of his messianic credentials. Instead, there would be taunting and flogging and humiliation. Instead, there would be suffering and despair and death. And if that was not what Judas had intended, if that was not what he was trying to stage manage, then his despair and his remorse and his guilt would be beyond measure. And so his suicide becomes almost unavoidable and even understandable. He never meant this for his friend, Jesus. Now, all that is just speculation on my part and some biblical scholars. But we do have that human tendency to stage manage things. It's not just my mum that's got it. We do sometimes decide that we do know best, only to find out later that actually we didn't. And so the moral of this tale, I'm not sure, but perhaps this. We all have friends. We all have loved ones. Perhaps sometimes our kindness and love towards them can get a little distorted or manipulative along the way. That's understandable when the loved ones are small and finding their feet in an adult world, but fraught with danger when they are, in fact, as adult as we are. And perhaps, take it a stage further, perhaps sometimes we would like to stage manage faith by telling God what we would like him to do in our life, by asking God for blessing and success in this area or that area of our life that we have chosen. But what if God is calling us elsewhere? What if the Spirit has plans for us beyond what our modest journey of faith has thus revealed? Will God keep himself small so that our journey of faith never scares us or bewilders us or leads us where we have not been before? Does God keep himself small, stage managed by our presumptions, so that our journey of faith is little more than our unchallenged, comfortable moral assumptions with an amen tagged on at the end? The Judas we understand, if we understand him at all, is really quite like us. He's simply wanting to be in control and wanting God to be made in his image instead of us being made in God's image. It is too easy to demonize Judas. That way, if we demonize him, that way we don't have to look honestly at why he did what he did. That way, perhaps, we don't have to look too closely at some of the things that we do. But the truth is, we cannot manage Jesus. Not if he's the master and we're serious about being the disciple. Easter ultimately reminds us who really is in charge. So glory be to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen.